really quite a privilege to be with you all today. It's so good to see you. It's been a couple years since we've been back, but we appreciate your friendship. 15 years, man, I must have been two, I think, when we met. I think that's what it was, and Todd was 6 months or something, but our history has been a joyful one. We appreciate your friendship, your partnership, and it's always good to be back and to see you all. I enjoyed the equipping hour, being able to talk more specifically about translation, what it looks like, and how you can pray for that. And I'm looking forward to this time in God's Word. Let's go to Him in prayer before we pick up where we started in Revelation 5, but let's go to Him in prayer. Lord God, we do come to You and acknowledge that this is Your Word, it is Your truth, You are the author, and by Your grace You live within us and You can teach us. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we look at Your Word, Revelation 5 and then some in Colossians and some other verses, Father, that You would be our teacher. I pray that Jesus Christ would be the focus. And Father, I pray that we would see Your greatness and Your glory, the end for which everything has been created, which is Your honor and the glory of Your name. But I also pray You'll show us the instrument of how we can be involved. Perhaps we don't get to go. Perhaps we stay here. But You have, by Your grace, told us if we ask anything in Your name that's according to Your will, You will do it. And prayer is such a significant part of that. And so give each one in this room, each of Your followers, a desire, a heart to pray for missions and show them how they can be involved. But we pray that all of it would be done to bring You the honor that You're worthy of. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Well, we read the first few verses of Revelation chapter 5, so we're going to pick up there in just a moment in verse 8. But let me set the stage for you. If you read the book of Revelation, you see what comes before this, the amazing scene where there are more angels than can be counted. They're before the throne. There's a sea like crystal, and God is shining as bright as an emerald in all the colors of the rainbow. And it says there are peals of thunder and flashes of lightning. And this is the scene that we come to. And so we read in verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to pick up there in Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and go on to verse. We're going to pick up in verse 6 to kind of get the context, and then we're going to go through to the end of the passage. It says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain. And by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Now this is, thank you, you read my mind. Isn't it great to have a wife who takes care of you? This scene is truly amazing. You have Almighty God standing there. He's on His throne, as I mentioned, surrounded by angels with this stunning scene, this light show, so to speak. But it's also as if in this scene there's something wrong, as if all of heaven is holding its collective breath because it says that He has a scroll in His right hand, but nobody can open it. Now, let me just stop for a minute, give you a little bit of historical background. What's the deal about the scroll? Why was there a scroll in His hand? Why was it sealed with seven seals, why could nobody open it, and why would that make John start to cry? Well, as you know, at that time, scrolls were used for many things. They didn't have paper and notebooks like we have. They would take either the skins of animals, which were very expensive, so more often than not, they would take papyrus. Papyrus was a plant that grew by the riverside, and they would dry it out, and they would take the pith out, and they would take the pieces and glue it together to make basically a sheet of paper. Now, it could only get so long because under its own weight, eventually, it would tear off. So you were limited with how much papyrus you could have, so you'd put it into a scroll, and most of the scrolls were only written on the inside because the pith went this way, and if you were to turn it on the back, it ran up and down and would be very, very bumpy and hard to write on. But it says here that this scroll was written on the front and the back. In other words, there was a lot to be said in this scroll. There was a lot of information that was highly important. But also it says it was sealed up. They didn't have envelopes that, you know, self-sealing, you just lick them and close them. If you had a scroll and you didn't want anybody else to get into it, so to speak, what you would do would be to seal it up like this. So you would have witnesses who would listen to what was being said, what was being written down, and they would say, yes, we agree that what is written is accurate, and we're going to seal this up so nobody can tamper with it. So they would take string of some sort and wrap it around, and then they'd take a hot daub of wax, and where the strings came together, they would put the wax on it, and then someone, probably with a signet ring, a ring with a special symbol or word or picture, would press into that seal, press into that wax and leave a seal. And it was a way of saying, I stand behind what this says. It's true, and I'm going to stand behind it. But not only that, it also means nobody can tamper with this. Because if you break the strings, you break the seal, and you can never again recreate it unless you have the original witness who has that signet ring. So what it's saying is, this is a highly important document. It's full, front and back, and it has the perfect number of witnesses, seven, who stand behind it. But another thing that's interesting is that scrolls sealed this way with seven seals were used for a couple of things in the ancient world. One of them was for government decrees or documents. In other words, this document is law, and it can only be opened by those who have the right to do it, sort of like a certified letter or even a court-sealed document. No one is allowed to tamper with this. But also, it was used for last wills and testaments. So someone is writing down, saying, when I die, I give this estate to the heir. And no one can open that except the heir. Anybody else who would open it, it would be illegal. So this was almost like God saying, these are my plans. I have written them down. I have sealed them up. You know that Daniel himself was told, Daniel, seal up these things until the proper time. But it's also, this seal, I believe, stands for, in some ways, the inheritance that God had promised to his son, the Messiah. As I said, it was often used for last wills and testaments. And we know from the scriptures in the Old Testament that God the Father had promised God the Son, the Messiah, that he would one day inherit the nations, that he would rule over them. One passage is Psalm 2:8. If you look at it in context, it says, it's actually God the Father speaking to the Messiah. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So I think what we have here, it's true that it's a little difficult to know exactly what the scroll represents, but I think our best guess is that this is God, in a sense, saying, this is my decree, this is what I have planned to carry out, and this is the inheritance that I'm giving to my son. And the reason John is weeping is because nobody is worthy to open it and carry it out. How are you going to carry out the last will? How are you going to give the estate? How are you going to give the inheritance if nobody is worthy to open it and read it and see what's inside it? God has made his decree, but no one can enact it. So that's why John is weeping. He's saying, this is not right. There's this scroll, this God's decree, his plan of what he wants to do among the nations and what he wants to give to his son, but no one can open it. And that's when the story changes. It's like the hero steps onto the stage and he comes forward and it says in verse 13, I love this verse, it's like all of heaven just erupts in praise because the Lamb comes forward and he is worthy. Notice every creature joins in. All of creation recognizes his worth. They say, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.'" Earlier, it has a sevenfold blessing. Again, carrying on that idea of seven, completeness, perfection. He is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of all status. He is worthy of all honor. So what I want to present to you, the first part of the sermon, I'm calling it the end of missions. The end of missions. This is what missions is all about. Missions is not just the logistics of physically going overseas, learning another language, planting a church, translating the Bible. That's good, that's necessary, and that's required. But it's not the reason that we do it. It's not the end for which we do it or the goal. The reason for missions is that the Lamb is worthy to be praised, and unfortunately, in many places of the world today, he is not. Just like John Piper said, missions exists where worship does not. Anywhere on this globe, if it's your neighbor, if it's the school across the street, or if it's a Roma village in the middle of Croatia, if Jesus Christ is not being worshipped, that is the mission field. Because he's worthy. That's the theme that we have. The end of missions, the whole reason for it, is that Jesus Christ is worthy to be praised. So when I say the end of missions, that's sort of a, I'm actually using a triple entendre, three different ways I'm kind of playing with this word. The end of missions tells us that's what it's all about. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's why we should get out of the bed in the morning. The end or the goal or the result we're shooting for is that Jesus Christ will be praised among all nations. But also it's the end in the sense that it's how it will end. We have the end of the story. Like Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. We have read the end and we know it's going to end this way, that one day around his throne, there will be some from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. So my understanding is that even these Roma dialects, these small languages, will have a representative worshiping the throne because he's redeemed some from each of these languages, tribes, and nations. That's how it will end. But the third way I'm using end is, you know what, there will come a time when missions will end. It will be over. There won't be any more work to do. Like Amy Carmichael said, she was a missionary in the late 1800s in India. She said, "We have all eternity to rejoice in the victory, but only a short night in which to win it." In other words, we have a short window to serve the Lord, to spread the gospel until the end, but it will end and there will be no more. That will be the end of missions. Heaven will have its perfect number. Jesus Christ will be worshiped and the end will be accomplished. It's what has been called the guaranteed inheritance. God guarantees it, and we can have confidence in that. So our hero comes forward. He's the Lamb who's worthy. All of creation praises him. And then verses 9 and 10, I want to focus on that for just a minute. It says they sang a new song. Now, in Scripture, a new song, you see that many times. It's usually when a victory has been won, a battle has been completed, or a huge event in God's working. For example, when Moses led the people through the Red Sea, it said afterward they sang a new song. They wrote a new song, so to speak, to celebrate that victory. And here's a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." And then it says the connective, why? "For," here's the reason. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So why is the Lamb worthy to be praised? Why is he worthy to open the scroll, to look into it, to unseal it, to carry it out, so to speak? Why is all of heaven shouting its praises? It's because of what he has done. He was slain. He's the Lion who is also the Lamb. He's the one who redeemed us. He was slaughtered as a sacrifice. He bought us back from slavery. I'm reading a series set in the Civil War, some fictional novels, a very, very dark and history in our country where humans were held and bought and sold as property. But that's what slavery often was. Now, in the first century, it wasn't so bad. It was a little different. They had more privileges. But the idea still is you belong to someone. So the term to ransom or redeem can be applied even to slaves. Imagine yourself that you were a slave and you're on the auction block and you're just at the person's mercy of who's going to buy you next. And instead of a mean cruel, hateful owner, the king himself comes forward and he buys you back. He says, I want you, and I will buy you at the purchase price of the son of my son's blood. But not only does he buy you, it says, you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So instead of now being on the slave block where you have an iron collar around your neck, now you have a crown on your head. Instead of shackles on your wrist, you're holding a scepter because you're reigning with the king. Instead of chains around your feet, you now reign and you defeat your enemies as if they were your footstool. In other words, not only did he take you and redeem you from slavery to sin, but he actually made you a king. He made you to reign with him. So all of heaven is bursting forth to say, this is what he's done. He's worthy to be praised because not only has he saved us and redeemed us, but he's made us to reign with him. So that is a marvelous promise. The Lamb who was slain for his creatures. In the next few moments, I want to apply this a little bit to our situation and to missions in general. We see here that in verse 9 it says, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. And again, brothers and sisters, that's what missions is all about. That Jesus Christ, the Lamb, has accomplished this for some from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. And because of that, he's worthy to be worshipped. So you see the connection. Because of what he's done, he's worthy to be praised, and that's why we declare his worth among the nation. And that includes you and me and the Roma, the gypsies of Eastern Europe. So let me apply this just a little bit. I'd like to show a music video similar to the one I showed in the Quipping Hour as a reminder that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just us, not just people that look like us or think like us, but for the entire world. This song is called Savior of the World, written by my friend Mark Beasley. And some of the lyrics I want to point out and go like this. True Son of Heaven, Star of the Morning, Light to the people walking in darkness, shine on us. Only Messiah, hope for the hopeless, desire of the nations, your blood has ransomed, bring us life. That's what missions is all about. It's redeeming those who are sold into slavery but have been purchased through the blood of Jesus. Now, as you listen to the words of the song and you watch the video, you'll see pictures. You'll see pictures of some of the Roma with whom we work, some of those who are translating, pictures of us working on the translation and trying it out and testing it among the village. But you'll also see some faces you know. Those of you who have come over on the teams the last two summers from MCC, some of this footage is from the Bible clubs that we've held where we're playing with the kids, doing games, doing verses. There's a short talking section where Jelka is leading the kids in the theme verse, which is John 15:5, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, and so she's having them repeat that. So enjoy this as you look at it, as you listen to it, and just as a reminder that Jesus is the Savior of the world.
True Son of Heaven, Star of the Morning, Light to a people walking in darkness, shine on us. Only Messiah, hope for the hopeless, desire of the nations, your blood has ransomed, bring us life. For apart from you, in heaven above or earth below, there is no other promise of salvation. Savior of the world, treasure of our soul, the end of our searching. generations, Jesus. Offspring of David, promise.
A tko smo mi? E, super, zapamtite, znači Isus je trst, a mi smo mladici. Hoćemo pjevat malo. Hoćemo, hej, Bog, kako si ti? Hoćete se naći s nekim s kim ćete...
King of the ages, mighty in battle, rescuing sinners, rescue us.
I think you saw some people you know, probably in that video. And again, let's talk about that for a minute. What does that look like for Jesus to be the Savior of the world? Let's apply that to the Roma or the gypsies in particular. And actually, it's not really very polite to call them gypsies. That's a word that people applied to them when they thought they came from Egypt. I mentioned in the Sunday school hour, the equipping hour, that they actually come from India. And the word Rome is an old Indian word for man or person, and Roma, the plural, is for people. So Jesus said, or the Bible says, that he was slain to purchase some from every tribe, every language, every people, every group. And that, I think, applies also to the Roma as well. Now today there are about 7,000 living languages in the world, and 80 of them or so are Roma dialects. Let me tell you some specifics about where we serve and where we minister and what that looks like. We live, as you can see here on this side, we live up in Budapest, Hungary, but as has been mentioned, we'll be moving down here to Slavonski Brod, Croatia, and these are all the areas where the different Roma live. One group is called the Chergash Roma. The different Roma groups often got their names by what someone else called them who didn't necessarily like them. For example, Chergash means those who wander. So you think of Roma sometimes as those who are in wagons and then they travel around from place to place, live in tents or whatever. Well, they don't do that anymore, but that's what other people call them. The Chergash are about 30,000 and they live in Serbia. And this is our translation team for that language. This is on the left, Jano and his wife, Biljana. And we're in their living room doing translation. They have a very interesting story. As many Roma, they got married very young. I think she was 14, and he was 15 when they got married, and she had her first child at 15 or maybe 16. As is often the case among the Roma, he would get drunk often and come home and beat her. So for a while, she was out on the streets, and that's how she survived, was to go out on the street and beg, holding her little child, Sasha, and standing on the street corner. But God has done amazing things in this family. They have four children, and he's the pastor of the church there. They're in Darda, Croatia, and then they are full-time in ministry doing children's work and also Bible translation, as well as being able to work with children. So it's interesting, if you see them together, he's, I don't know, about 6 feet tall and she's about 4 foot. And among the Roma, they used to say they would buy brides. You know, they'd steal the brides, like kind of like, what is that, seven brides for seven brothers. You know, some of the in the Roma culture, they would do that. They would steal brides, and others, they would actually buy them, purchase them, I mean, which is a biblical theme. So the joke is, she's like this tall, and so someone was asking him once, so you Roma, do you buy your wives? He said, yeah, I bought her by the kilo. I mean, because she's a little thing. But a sweet couple. But that's what God is doing among the Chergash. He is putting together this team to translate. Another group is the Gurbet. The Gurbet, that term means foreigners, because some Roma didn't really like them, and they didn't know who they were. Their language was different enough. So the Gurbet number about 300,000, a very large group. They live in Serbia for the most part, but also Croatia, Bosnia, where we used to live, Montenegro, and Kosovo. So the translation team for the Gurbet, we have Goran on the right. He was a student of mine in Bible school in Sarajevo, Bosnia. And then over here is Emrush, another young guy who speaks Gurbet. And then in the middle is Goran's wife, and she's actually Arli. So she's on the next team. She works with the Arli Roma, about 20,000 of them, living mostly in Serbia. And then she and Sasha He just completed his schooling, his bachelor's of theology in Zagreb, and he and Kata are the translation team among the Arli. The next group are the Bajash, about 150,000 of them living in Croatia, but also Serbia, a little bit in Bosnia, and even in Bulgaria. And I mentioned in the equipping hour, our translation team there, we have Nedelko on the right, and Renata and Natasha. If you get our prayer requests, our daily prayer requests, you'll often see or hear the names of these people. So I want you to be able to put some faces with them. And the last group are the Ludari. There are about 35,000 of them. They live in Croatia, Serbia, and Bosnia. But there is no translation team because there is no work that started. That's the group in Sisak and Slavonski Brod. The Ludari, if you were to ask them to open their Bible and read Revelation 5 in Ludari, this is what you would get. Absolutely nothing. Unfortunately, this is true of many languages in the world. I mentioned there are 7,000 languages in the world, living languages, and about 1,600 do not even have a verse of Scripture. This is what their Bible would look like. But that's only part of the picture. 4,500 of those 7,000 languages don't have the complete Bible. They may have the New Testament, they may have a couple Gospels, or they may have even the Psalms, but they don't have the full Bible. So that means 1.5 billion people, let that sink in, 1.5 billion people don't have the entire Bible in their mother tongue. Someone asked me after equipping hour why I became a missionary, what my call was, and it wasn't really that dramatic. It was more putting two and two together. Well, these people don't have the word. I have it in 100 different versions. How can I keep this to myself if others are still waiting for it? So sometimes missions is just a matter of how can I best serve you in that way. So I want to just emphasize this again and again, that God has hope for every nation. This same four terms, a group of terms, is used in chapter 7 as it was in chapter 5. There's a great multitude. There will be a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That's what missions, the end of missions, what it's all aiming for. Let's move in now to the idea of the instrument of missions. Well, okay, that's all great. That's great that God has this plan and that the Lamb will carry it out. He will open the scrolls, carry out God's decrees, which includes judgment. We see in Revelation where he is not worshipped. The scrolls were opened and God judged the nations. That's part of his plan as well. But what's the instrument to carry that out? And that's where I think you all come into play, and that is each of you can be a significant part of what God is doing in missions through prayer. As I mentioned in the equipping hour, we have a prayer card. It's back on the back table, and we really want to ask you to pray for us. Pick up a prayer card, and if you're able to pray on a regular basis, you can sign up for our prayer calendar where we can tell you. It's all on social media, or you can go to our website and just hit subscribe. That's so important because prayer is essential for missions. It's the instrument of missions, and I want to include all of you in that. Paul knew that, and he often told the believers that he served, he often told them that God was going to use their prayers to accomplish his purpose. He wrote to them often, and he told them that he prayed for them. He told them what he prayed for them. He asked them to pray for him and even what to pray. And then he tells them that God is definitely going to use them to answer the prayer. We saw in Revelation that the bowls of incense, what were those? The prayers of the saints. Sometimes we feel like our prayers don't make it past the ceiling. But we see in picture form in Revelation, these prayers of the saints do reach the throne of God. Now in 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." In other words, Paul was very quick to say, pray, and God will use your prayers. Philippians 1:9, the context here is a little difficult to follow, but I think what Paul is saying is he's in prison right now. He's not allowed to go preach the gospel, but he's convinced that God will set him free from prison, and he'll be able to go to Spain and perhaps even to Rome. And he says, "I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance," which I think here means from prison, "through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So Paul was quick to say, God is going to use your prayers to carry this out. Now, as we draw this to a close and start to apply this, let me give you two passages of Scripture that I think are excellent passages to pray for Bible translation. They're good ammunition for prayer or fodder for your prayers. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Paul is writing to the believers there, and he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you." That is very applicable in Bible translation. We pray that God's word would speed ahead, or as some translations say, spread rapidly. You saw on the map, I have starred all these different villages, which are just some of the Roma villages. We pray and we ask you to pray that God's word in these Roma dialects would run ahead, will speed ahead, that they will spread rapidly. But not only that, we pray that it will be honored among them. When the word of God came to those in Thessalonica, Paul says they didn't receive it just as the word of man, but as it truly is the word of God. And that's what we want. We don't want a Bible to go in the language of the Roma people and then never reach them, never lead to people opening it and reading it and becoming followers of Christ. A translated Bible that sits on the shelf or put in an app which is never opened isn't going to do anybody any good. So we pray not only that the word of God would speed ahead, but that it would be honored, just like among the Thessalonians. And then I want to camp out just a little bit in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." And this, to me, is quite convicting. We'll talk about this. What does it mean to devote yourselves to prayer? "Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." So this verse is again, very practical and applicable for Bible translation. It says, first of all, devote yourselves to prayer. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what are you supposed to pray? Well, pray that God will open a door for the word. Perfect for Bible translation. We want God to open a door for the word, open a door for the scriptures in these languages. And we want it to be made clear. Todd mentioned that there, repeating what I said, there are four goals in Bible translation, four guiding principles. The first one is clarity. If you translate the Bible and they don't understand it, it's not clear to them, then you kind of missed your target. If they look at it and there's not understanding, then you haven't made the gospel clear. But it also needs to be accurate. You can't play fast and loose with the scriptures. You have to stick to the original languages and the context and proper exegesis. So it has to be accurate. It needs to also be natural. It should sound like the way they would say it. It should sound in a way that the people themselves say, yep, that's how we would say it. And it needs to be acceptable, using terminology that the people in the churches will use. For example, I'll just give you a few examples. When we were in Bosnia, we were working in a Muslim population, and we didn't really like how the Croatian and Serbian Bibles translated baptize or Baptist, because it was to cross yourself. It came from the Catholic heritage. Well, so we were thinking, okay, how can we translate this? And it means to immerse. But the way it came out, just because of the way the language worked there, the translation ended up being like John the Dipper, you know, the John who dips. And we thought, okay, it's accurate, but it sure isn't acceptable. I don't think, you know, you'd like to be preaching from a Bible like that. So John the Dipper came. So you have to think about acceptability. Is this something that sounds good from the pulpit or that the people will read? There are lots of times where you're dealing with idioms and things. You know, we for example, in Luke chapter 9, it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, how do you set a face? Well, it's an idiom. It means he was determined to do it. In 1 Chronicles 11, it says that all Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Look, we are your flesh and bone." Well, that's an idiom. They weren't literally saying, I'm your tibia, your femur, and your muscle tissue and stuff. But even like in Hebrew, it says, "We are your bone and flesh." Even the word order sounds odd to us. If I was talking to you, and even in conversation, and I said, "Yeah, we're flesh and bone," okay, that makes sense. But if I said, "Yeah, this is my aunt, she's my bone and flesh," you'd be like, "Dude, you are weird." I mean, we don't talk that way. So it has to be natural when you translate. You have to deal with these things again and again. So I think Paul, when he went among the Colossians, he wanted everything to be clear. And that's what we want as well. So that's why we do Bible translation in the heart language of the people. So we ask you to pray Colossians 2 for that. Now it says devote yourselves, which can also mean to continue steadfastly in or to persist in. And that is a convicting passage for me. It's very difficult for me to be devoted to that. Many things creep in. If I start to pray, my to-do list comes to mind, something else will come up. And we really have to be devoted to it. But I do think it's true that if something is your highest priority, you will make time for it. Now, I'm going to step on some toes, but that's okay because I'm leaving in about an hour. But, you know, on the way here, we passed Chiefs Stadium, and it was like 8:30. It's freezing cold, and there are people everywhere in the parking lot. And I'm thinking, people won't get out of bed to go to church, but they're going to do this. I mean, truly, sports is the American God, and it really is. And so if we're devoted to the Chiefs, we'll be there at 8:30, freezing our tails off, because that's what we want to do. Well, if we want to pray for the spread of the gospel, we will find time to do it. It may be you're driving in the car, and you're waiting in a red light, and instead of getting mad, I have to wait here, we'll pray. Or you're, as always, you know, you try to get the fastest line in the grocery store and inevitably get you the slowest. Use that time to pray. So devote yourself to it, persist in it, and be steadfast. But he also says, the term means, from one lexicographer, says to continue to do something with intense effort, okay, even despite difficulty. We easily give up, don't we? I find myself, there was a young man that we met in Bosnia, and he kind of showed some interest in the gospel, but I was praying for him for a while, praying for him by name. I did that for a couple months, and I thought, this is a waste of time. He's never going to respond. Well, then I quit praying for him, to be honest. And then a couple months later, I get an email from the missionaries who work with him saying, hey, he came to know Christ as Savior last month. Like, ooh. You know, I wasn't devoted to it truly. I gave up. God answers prayer. Sometimes it takes many, many years. How long did Abraham wait for the fulfillment of the promise? So praying, being steadfast, and this idea of being devoted to prayer is something you see throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Acts. It says in Acts chapter 1:14, same phrase, they were with one mind continually devoting themselves to prayer. And then in 2:42, they were devoting themselves to prayer. And then in 6:4, the apostles describe their ministry. They say we will devote ourselves to prayer. So the idea is being devoted to something, being committed to it, and to make sure that you're praying that the word of God would spread rapidly and that it would be clear so that people can understand it. So in practical application, as I close, that's what I'm asking, is that you would devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to pray for Bible translation so that in the 1,600 languages around the world, they won't have a Bible that looks like this. They'll have one that looks like yours. So pray for Bible translation. Pray for the Word of God to spread among all nations. Pray that it would be clear. And the reason we're praying that is because Jesus is worthy of that. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy for the people to hear of Him, to have His Word in their language so they can see that He's worthy to be praised. And this is what I'm going to close with. One more song for a friend of mine, Mark, has written. It says, pulling us back to the theme from Revelation 5, I want you to listen to this, if you will, and some of the words, shepherd wounded for your sheep, beaten that they might know peace, broken that they might be whole, perfect love revealed, cursed and scorned upon death's path, focus of the Father's wrath, laying all your glory down, tasting death and pain, crushed beneath your Father's plan, formed before the world began. Precious Son became our sin, all for heaven's gain. And then straight from Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb for sinners slain. There's a spotless Lamb in that spotless place, worshipped by the very ones He died to save. Some from every tribe and some from every tongue, each one purchased with the life of heaven's Son. He is heaven's light and the only King who will sit on heaven's throne for all eternity. For He died and rose, so His life would flow to all who drink and never thirst again. So as we close, this video has kind of three parts. First, there's some actors reenacting the crucifixion of Christ just to remind us of what Jesus has done for us. And then you'll see some of the aroma as a reminder of his death was for all, including them. And then some reminders of worship that the Lamb is worthy. So my closing comment as we watch this is rejoice. Rejoice with us and praise God that he is the Lamb who was slain, and he will redeem some from every language, tribe, people, and nation. But also join us in praying that his word would spread so that all will truly know that he is worthy.
Burned, rejected, and despised, shamed before your Father's eyes. Hideous abuse you bore, deity concealed. Shepherd wounded for your sheep, they might be whole. Perfect love revealed. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb for sinners slain. Cursed and scorned upon its path, focus of the Father's wrath, laying all your glory down, tasting death and pain, crushed beneath your Father's plan. Formed before the world began, precious Son became our sin.